In this two-part series, last Sunday we examined the question, why responsible faith is needed. Why responsible faith is needed. My concluding argument was that it is possible to know God and to be lost at the same time, because cerebral knowledge does not guarantee salvation. It must reach our hearts, and our lives must function accordingly in order to experience saving faith. Amen. This takes me to our second point, and that is there are various levels of faith. So I'm going to challenge you to test your faith against these levels. If you are a church-going person, then I'm sure that you have heard messages on faith and certainly hold some understanding of faith. And if you are looking into the Christian faith to discover what it is all about, then I just want to welcome you, because this is the right place to be at today. But I want to encourage you to listen to the first part online so you can connect these two messages. All right? Not only is irresponsible faith necessary for a believer, but also there are various levels of the Christian faith, and each level is critical for the growth of the church. Now, I want you to understand, when I say church, that is you and I, and every person that believes in Christ. This unique idea sets the Christian faith apart from every other faith out there. It rejects all sort of religiosity that makes a religion a religion. That's why you hear pastors and believers saying that Christianity is not a religion. Thus, Christianity is neither a religion nor a typical faith in which an adherent can achieve a higher level of spirituality to gain access or to gain salvation due to their works. Paul, in Titus 1:4, he introduces the idea of a common faith that bounds all believers into the fellowship of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. This mutual faith or common faith that he talks about in Titus 1 is the reason why we are gathered here tonight to worship God, regardless of the levels of our faith. So, other levels of faith can be described as weak faith, little faith, faith without root, a historical faith, strong faith, deep faith, shallow faith, and even growing faith. Last week we talked about why it's growing faith, because it's alive. It's breathing faith. It's living faith. That's why it's growing. A dead thing cannot grow, can it? Nevertheless, genuine faith is the most crucial level of our faith, for it changes lives of those who are around us. Such faith is contagious. It changes us. And first and foremost, it changes us, but secondly, and equally importantly, it changes those who are around us. The stronger the genuine faith is, the greater the results are. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother for their genuine faith that persuaded Timothy to follow Christ also. It was not Timothy's faith, rather his mother and grandmother's genuine faith that inspired him to discover the truth of the gospel. If, hear this, if missions is the purpose of the church, where the church exists to grow in Christ inwardly while making disciples that can produce more disciples who can turn around and bear more fruit, then genuine faith is the life and the blood of the church. Let me make it even more clear for you. Without its mission, the church will starve, and without the genuine faith, it will die. It will die. Faith serves as the essential nutrients that the church needs and must consume in order to stay alert and relevant to the world. I am getting sick of hearing the church is no longer relevant to the world because we do not have the answers for the world. The problem is not the scriptures. The problem is us and the level of our faith. Since genuine faith is so crucial in the life of a believer, then it is only appropriate to ask, what is a genuine faith, and how in the world can we acquire it? Or even better, how would I personally, I know that I have genuine faith? In my understanding of the scriptures, one's genuine faith is the byproduct of an unwavering and active faith. Unwavering and active faith. Now, unwavering faith is such that we are no longer subjected to the desires of the world and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the weaknesses of the flesh, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And fear of the future, because we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised his faithfulness, he is faithful, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. This means that his faithfulness causes us to have faith, unless God's will generates faith in us, we would not even have faith to begin with. So he causes faith in us. That's why last week we looked into the statement when this man comes with his request, he's like, oh, I believe, but help with my unbelief. We looked into disciple coming to Christ and talking about, oh, help us increase our faith, because he is the generator of that faith. Once that is done, we learn to count those things that be not as though they are, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 17, and Mark 11, 2 through 24. We learn to respond to evil with good. How many times you have heard that message, that advice? Do good respond evil with good, according to Romans 12:21. We learn to abstain from desires of the flesh, which war against our soul, 1 Peter 2:11. We learn to block and do away with the craving of our flesh and indulging its desires and thoughts, according to Ephesians 2, verse 3. As far as active faith is concerned, it is very simple and does not require much exposition. So I'm not going to even give you a lot of references. It's so simple. Active faith has only one requirement and one purpose, and that is we must be doer of the word, according to James 2, chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. Now, contrary to unwavering faith and active faith, which bring about genuine faith in a person with wavering faith will stumble over his own pride, ego, and righteousness, dragging his unlearned and unteachable soul to the edge of destruction. James cautions us against such earthly and ungodly pattern in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Look, please open the scriptures and look with me. Open that and just read with me and see if we are on the right path. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. He writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic," he says. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom," verse 17 says, "but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Verse 18, he says, "and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Amen. My final point, the third point for this message is there are various types of faith. Not only there are various levels of faith, but also there are various types of faith. I was talking to a man during an outreach around Union Square. The man was in his late 40s, early 50s, and he was walking with a cane. Obviously, he was hurt, something was going on in his life, so I approached. His story was so fascinating that it drew me into him. I found him to be very, very spiritual and open. "I was about to die," he said. "There was no hope. All I could do was to pray," he confessed. His eyes were flooding with tears, testifying to the fact that his story held some truth. He shared his whole story, how the doctors gave him a few weeks to live and how he never gave up, and after a long struggle, he defeated cancer. He credited his victory to prayer and his faith. He was extremely grateful for the second chance. He applauded our team for being out in the city and sharing hope. I was so convinced that he was a believer that I almost did not ask him. Almost. And when I was about to walk away from him, out of my habit, I asked him, "Can I pray with you in the name of Jesus?"
And this is what he said.
He said, I believe there is a supreme power, a cosmic light that is greater than us. He replies when we ask him anything, about anything. This cosmic energy created us, he said. And he also insisted that he would rather not call the supreme power with any name, since he did not believe in organized religion. You see? Faith is a topic that we all treat differently. Largely, it means different things to different people. If I'm speaking to you about faith, you have a different idea than me. When I'm speaking to a person out in the street, I cannot assume that we are on the same page. But I can tell you one thing for sure, that each person here in this place and out there in the streets of Manhattan exercises faith. That's for sure. Some see faith as a blind or irrational leap into the dark, while others base their faith on stable ground of well-calculated, well-estimated, evidential proofs of scientifically tested, logically determined intellectual decisions that guarantee the outcome within a margin of error. So they go for it. That's what flesh wants. How can I calculate this? How can I figure out that if I'm right or wrong? And if I'm wrong, how wrong? All of us are conditioned to such a faith, and all of us are contributors and participants in such type of faith. Are we not? We all do. Here's an example. When you get on a bus, a train, a plane, or a roller coaster, what do? How do you know that it will get you to your desired destination? What makes you think that the driver is capable of operating the machinery that he or she is driving or operating? How come we willfully and most of the time without even thinking put our lives in the hands of a person in a plane or a train or a bus that we do not even know? Most of the times we never get to see the pilot of the plane, the captain of a boat or ship, or the driver of our bus. But we ride anyways, don't we? In these situations, we place our faith in one single person that we do not know and have not seen, let alone checking on his or her credentials and background. You do so because, here's why you do. Because you need to travel and there is no other way. You do so because you trust the company or the track record of the company that represent that bus, that plane, roller coaster, whatever it is. You do so because you or someone else has done it before you, and that evidence seems to be enough for you to put your faith in the unknown driver, pilot, or captain's hand. There are no guarantees in that, right? You made that decision. You calculated that in your mind. You are responsible for your actions. We all do that. Interestingly enough, if I share with you the evidence of God's faithfulness and the reason that I believe in him, it will not help you much. Just the night before we left from Detroit, that night when we were out in Detroit stadium, outside of the stadium, two men approached one of our team members, and this is what this and they said, "You should be ashamed of yourself for wearing this shirt that said, 'God heal this city.'" There's no God. You think you're invisible. God can heal this city. They taunted our team member. The same men later took a mechanically operated people mover, like a subway, or rather tram. They placed their faith in that mechanically operated machinery or train, but they mocked my fellow brother for believing in God simply because they refused to acknowledge the existence of God. If I happen to give you a definition or a description of faith, it would not help you much unless the need for faith is realized in your everyday life. If you are happy, if you have no problem, if there is nothing going on in your life, my message means nothing to you, this sermon. But if you are somebody who's struggling right now, then this message is all that you need. Your need is important. I believe the deeper and more desperate the need is, the more faith you acquire. This is true for a religious or non-religious person. Even the most skeptical person has to exercise some level of faith. If faith has to wear a face, its face will change time from time to time as the need becomes serious. I tell you, your faith will resemble yourself very much because of your values, worldview, knowledge, lived experience, and your spiritual awareness. If they are shallow, your faith will be shallow. Essentially, your faith will reflect your core values and the confidence that holds you, your being, together. I'm going to ask a panel to come up. I put a small panel together to show you how this works. And as they come on the stage, let me bring a few more things. Some of us have faith in our abilities. Another claim to have faith in the collective efforts of a group or a nation. Looking at the presidential election, I'm not political, this church is not political, but looking at the presidential election and the division in our country at the time when we are dealing with and facing with the various internal and external challenges, concerns, we are placing our faith in one of the parties or one of the candidates. You would hear people claiming, "I have faith in our government, the American people, that they will make right decision." It is also true when we look at global issues. The devastation all around us points to the carnality of humanity. Yet, I hear many optimistic individuals claiming that they have faith in humanity. So before we start this discussion, let me show you my assessment. In my assessment, humanity has been around since the genesis of man, according to the Bible. Yet it neither stopped Cain from killing his brother out of jealousy, nor Esau from selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, hunger, you see. Nor it aided man to refrain from destroying each other, leading to this very moment when men are slaughtering each other in the name of faith. If I must make a case, I would submit to you that humanity has failed once again in its attempt to exercise its obvious duty to care and to provide for each other. It's extremely challenging to get an accurate picture of the global crisis, a refugee crisis, food crisis, and homelessness that has stricken our world. In modern times, when it comes to basic needs for food, the world produces, here are my stats for you, the world produces 1.5 times the amount of food required to feed all of the Earth's population. So we produce more food than what is needed. But because of improper distribution, over 870 million are hungry. The food that we waste, here's the important fact. The food that we waste is more than enough to properly feed all 870 million of these people. I'm not just talking about the third world countries. I am talking about we who are living in the most powerful city, New York City. Tonight, 60,042 people will sleep in New York City shelters. This includes 14,981 homeless families with 23,213 homeless children. Here, New York City, New Yorkers. Just so you know, these official stats do not include many more who prefer to stay in the street because of the inadequate condition of the shelters, city-sponsored shelters. So it's very much possible, it's very well be that the number is much higher than 60,042 people. The number of homeless New Yorkers sleeping each night in municipal shelter is now 90% higher than it was 10 years ago. And this is what I believe. I believe a lack of resources is not to be blamed. It is humanity itself that cares less about others, yet we are willing to place our faith in the hands of humanity. Christianity dismisses such an unrealistic and idealistic view, and in light of human depravity holds every human guilty of error, evil, and brokenness. This means that if every honest and wonderful person in their natural states hold no hope for themselves, how can they offer some hope to somebody else? But yet, last week, we experienced something, and that's why I wanted to close with this. Last week, we came back from Missions Detroit. And we got to see responsible faith, embodiment of the responsible faith. And I thought that it would be perfect closing for this message. So this is the panel. Two of them are from the Detroit mission trip, and one is from Pakistan mission trip we took. And I just want to talk about, and there are simple questions that we have not even discussed much. It's fresh. So I want to hear too. So why don't you introduce yourself, brother?
Hello, I'm Myron.
Myron, so tell me, what did you see in Detroit that you believe that was so different from everything you have seen before?
Well, we were in the Detroit area. It's a poor church there, and a lot of the buildings are boarded up. It's just like open ground. It's part of the city of Detroit, but it looks like country. It looks like wilderness, but there are some nice homes there, and The poor church is open by Pastor Thomas. I believe he came here. He has the church open 7 days to meet the great need, and you know, we help to distribute the food. And you know, you see poverty. In fact, they don't have a garbage cleanup, and we noticed there weren't. We didn't even see any dogs. I mean, I saw maybe one dog, but it's just a lot of empty space, a lot of boarded up buildings. But there are buildings. There are some buildings that. There and the people that come to the church, the poor people, both white and black, that come to the church to get food. Not only food, but they get Bible, and the children are learning these verses. They're learning it, and they have also music lessons and sports. It's a lot of activity, so it's a wonderful thing that the pastor is leading a group that's open the church 7 days.
Would you please introduce yourself?
Laura.
All right, Laura. So tell me something specific about this pastor he's talking about, Pastor Thomas. How do you see him, the embodiment of that responsible faith? How do you see him meeting the needs rather than depending on the government aid or what the government is going to do?
Yeah, it was pretty incredible, actually. I think one of the big takeaways for me in looking at Pastor Thomas is the grace that's extended to the people in the community. There's a lot of people with addiction, and I guess convicted in a way that here the love that comes through Pastor Thomas and the folks at the church who are there 7 days a week, it's extended, and that grace of God through Jesus Christ is extended. And it's just extended, and it's with love and joy, and it could be years since before somebody even responds to that love, and yet they just, I don't think they're a doormat of a church. I think really they're just ministering to the needs through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Is Pastor Thomas a very rich man?
Oh no. No, but he's rich in love and joy. Oh my gosh, like the joy that just comes through him. I'm surprised he's not exhausted, frankly, because he's not a rich man, but rich and definitely rich in other ways. That is feeding into
Danish, let me, you should introduce yourself.
Danish.
All right, so you took a trip to Pakistan recently.
Yes.
All right. So share with me, Pakistani believers, how did you see them very, very rich materialistically speaking, or what was your impression of Pakistani Christians?
Materialistic? Not close. They're in a struggle against, they comprise 2-3% of the population of Pakistan, and it's the persecuted church. So they're, I mean, the people I came into contact with live in extremely modest homes, and in a mixed poor neighborhood, and so the element of materialistic, it's a very very simple life. At the same and a struggle to find work.
What type of the work you saw them doing?
It could be a realm of agriculture, and
share a little bit about the brick kiln that you visited.
The brick kilns. There's about 1 million Christians working in brick kilns, brick making factories in the open, and they're indentured servants, slaves. And I saw it with my own eyes. They're not allowed to leave the grounds except by permission. If there's a family of five, maybe one or two can go into town and buy something and come back. But they are, I talked to plenty of people that have been there for 50 years, and all they do is make bricks from the crack of dawn, 4 or 5 in the morning, till sometimes to midnight. And even kids as young as 7 or 8 years old. So it was a devastating sight to see.
All right, back to you, brother. So how was, when you were interacting with this community in Detroit, especially the young kids at the VBS. What was your feedback? What was your what did you realize about them, apart from the devastation that they have experienced?
Well, the pastor and the church were meeting the needs, the great needs of the children. Where would they be without the church? Like I said, they were learning, some of them are really learning the verses, you know, going over it. It's nothing more important than memorizing scripture. Also on the playground, the children learning, one kid kept being pushed around and he got kind of tired of it, you know, but they're being well supervised, well staffed by young people who really cared. And like Laura said about the pastor, he's got this joy. It's contagious. I mean, mm-hmm. every day. So
since you have that image in your mind, how does it impact you? How do you feel after that trip?
Well, I feel energized. I feel really need to do more. I'm very inconsistent, and it's I blow hot and cold. But you know, if we the Lord doesn't like hot and cold, so we have to be consistent. Get up every morning and spend the time in the Word, and then not just take it in, but share it.
The doer of the Word.
Let the Spirit.
Laura, same question. How did it impact you, this experience?
I have to say, similar to Myron, I need to be more consistent in the Word and more vocal, I feel, like about my faith. I tend to live my faith out more through my actions and like loving on people. I'm not always so kind of vocal about it as I should be.
So, okay.
And you gave us opportunity, some training for that too. So that was
amen.
That was pretty cool.
Danish, how did that experience change you?
I can't complain about anything in life, that's for sure. After seeing them greatly suffer, my suffering is so minuscule. I catch myself every time thinking about them. If I do that. So the impact is also looking to raise funds to free slaves and empower women to help their families. Just to make people aware of what's happening there.
Amen.
And it's.
Thank you. One last question is apart from your mission trip. We had this conversation at lunch today about this friend of yours. And you made a comment that he believes that he doesn't like religion. He is not into religion, but yet he defends his faith. Would you just make that statement again, what you told me about your friend, about him being very he defends his Islamic faith, even though he believes that he's not religion.
Right. It's the country in particular is Bosnia, so he's a Bosnian Muslim, which is, they're very westernized Muslims, very peaceful in general, so I mean, very much so, the most secular ones in the world. And at the same time, their identity is in Islam. And of course, the Serbs and Croats didn't help that in the war in 1990. It actually accentuated their ID since they were attacked. But he believes, I've been discussing with him, he's been staying with me for a couple weeks, and he does not want to talk about religion because he thinks it's responsible for all the evil in the world. So we've been having discussions, delving in a little deeper about that. But at the same time, as you mentioned, it's his identity, because it's a way of maybe honoring the family, as we discussed earlier, that you can't, he doesn't want to disavow his family background, so therefore he will perform Ramadan, but he picks and chooses, not unlike some believers where but if it's the truth, you should not. You have to, like you said in your sermon today, about obeying. It's the truth, as opposed to us trying to be our own God and picking and choosing. So that's in effect what he's doing.
Amen.
So, but all right. At the same time, I mean, a beautiful human being. So it's in my prayers.
So would you say after, it's the same question to three of you, would you say that after your trip, missions trip, your life has changed? You feel that you have, you've been growing?
Absolutely.
In your faith?
Yes, there's a deeper purpose in life, without question.
Laura?
Yeah, I feel spurred on.
Okay. All right.
I do. And I'm great. I'm very grateful for that. It was such a
Amen.
Great opportunity. I'm so spurred on, so hold me accountable.
Amen.
Okay. That's what Jesus has called us to do. And 40 years ago, I was in Urbana, Illinois, and I heard Billy Graham, and I don't know if I was a believer then, but I recommitted my life to him, and that's, I think, where missions really started in my heart. And it's to reach out. I mean, New York's a mission field, but
Amen.
Sometimes we have to go out in New York to regenerate.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You.
Appreciate your input. So, when it comes to the object and source of our faith, that's the question I raised in my in the first part. We talked about this, that those people who have faith, they do not, many of them do not know what is the object and source of their faith. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the object and source of our faith, it must be something or someone that is enough and capable enough that he can carry the way of that faith without error. That's why I cannot put my faith in a person or a mechanical thing. I'm always praying. When I'm flying, I'm always praying because I do not trust mechanical things. I appreciate them. The Christian faith is solely based upon Christ's promises, clearly articulated in the scriptures. The nature of God is pure and holy, completely clear from any human tarnish, and in his own perfection. Not only can he give hope, but he can also bring about the solution to our problems and challenges. Whether we're talking about individual challenges, problems, or our cities, or our nations, or our world. Therefore, a responsible faith does not dwell on wishful thinking or unrealistic hopes, nor it depends on one's ability to do good. Okay? Rather, it combines all three components of the faith that we discussed last week. One, belief, action, and confidence in God, and ignites the biggest bonfire of faith that the world has ever seen. I believe such a magnificent show of faith can only be made possible for the public view if the person who holds it exhibits deep humility and concern for others. If you and I are not willing to learn, if we possess a spirit that is not teachable, we will not grow in faith. And if we do not grow in faith, we will die, spiritually speaking. This city has so many needs. Detroit has so many needs. This world has so many needs. And this is the time for Christians to get out of those unrealistic, idealistic viewpoints, get out of cerebral knowledge and act on it. It's our time to respond. The testimony of Laura and Myron is beautiful because of Thomas. Pastor Thomas is the embodiment, at least that's what I witnessed. He was the embodiment of a responsible faith. When nobody was willing to do anything for his community, he said, I am going to stand in the gap. I will stand for my people. When everybody was fleeing that city, was leaving that town, he said, I'm going to move into that town, and I'm going to stay there. I'm going to intercede on their behalf, but I'm going to also serve. I'm going to bring that hope to them by serving them. When Danish went to this brick kiln, they were not looking for money. They were not looking for food. They were looking for hope in Christ. Persecuted? Yes. But they are seeking only one thing, and that is there anyone out in the world who cares about them? And when he shows up, they were just overjoyed. They were just amazed. Here is a brother coming from New York to stand with us and tell us that we care. That's all what it takes. Responsible faith does not blame the system, does not blame the other brother or other things. It takes the responsibility, walks in faith in Christ, and gets the job done. May the Lord bless you.